So much of this life is eating and drinking. So much of life in general is eating and drinking. It's fair to say life actually consists, at least in some real sense, of eating and drinking. If someone stops eating and drinking long enough, they will not live beyond that point where your body can't go without food and drink. Many times when we're sadly, if we're watching loved ones fight a disease and we know it's terminal and it's inevitable, and when they get to the point where they stop eating and drinking, you can start counting days. It won't be long. So given the reality that life really is eating and drinking, it shouldn't surprise us then that the story of the Bible, God's true story of who He is and who we are and what human history is about, the true story of history, God's story, is also very much about eating and drinking. I don't know if this has occurred to you. The Bible begins with God creating all that is, and He creates man and woman, and He puts them in a garden full of food. One tree even called the tree of life, but another tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God says to the man and woman, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Life and death from the very first pages of God's word. Well, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they died. Spiritually and physically. And now, in Adam, we all die. We all come into the world in this realm of death spiritually, and then we all are going to die physically if the Lord tarries. At the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life reappears. And we're told that it has 12 kinds of fruit that it yields, and its leaves are for the healing of the nation, Revelation 22, 2. So between Genesis 2 and Revelation 2, there lies a whole lot of eating and drinking, feast and famine. In fact, when God tells His people Israel to commemorate His redemption of them from Egyptian bondage, what is the first thing He tells them to do? Throw a feast. Commemorate your redemption by my strong arm, by throwing a feast. And what is the feast called? Passover. Now don't forget, if you look back at verse 4 of chapter 6 in John, the Passover is the backdrop for our narrative, for our passages, for our account that John's giving us. He's already told us the Passover, and he calls it the feast of the Jews. It is at hand. It's near. That is a practical explanation, seems likely anyway, for why the disciples and Jesus cross back to the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. They are very likely headed to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He's just fed. Jesus has this crowd of 5,000 men, 10 to 15,000 likely in the crowd. He's taught them, He's healed them, He's fed them. And the next morning, John tells us, just to kind of set the scene, that those who hung out on the northeastern bank, where they had eaten the bread blessed of the Lord, they got up the next morning and they realized that the disciples were gone in the boat. And now get this, they had watched Jesus go up the mountain at evening, and then it got dark, and they never saw Him come down the mountain. But the next morning, He's nowhere to be found. The disciples are gone. They know He didn't get in the boat with the disciples. They saw the disciples leave alone. One thing's for sure, they're in hot pursuit of Jesus, so much so that they grab a taxi and they head back. Those boats probably were blown there by the wind. We're told it was a west wind. So these boats arrived. They just kind of rode it out. It's like, hey, we need to get back to Capernaum. Why? Because John says they are seeking Jesus. Don't miss that. Verse 24, they're seeking Jesus. And Jesus knows why they are. He always knows why. people are seeking him. One of our memory verses was Romans 3, 10, 11. No one seeks for God. Well, then how do you explain this? Well, the point and the meaning of no one seeks for God is not rightly. Not apart from a move of God's grace, you won't. They're seeking Jesus. And I want to tell you why they're seeking Jesus under the first heading. I've got five headings for you today. My first heading, helping you chart the movement of this story or narrative, is this: buttered bread for big bellies. That's why they're after Jesus. Buttered bread for big bellies. I want you to take careful note in verse 25 of how they address Jesus. Rabbi. Now that seems normal. May not seem significant to you, but just the night before, this same crowd has said, "Surely he is the prophet who is to come into the world. Let's make him our political king. Let's crush Rome under his leadership and his kingship." And now, because he didn't play their game, he's been demoted in their eyes, back down to a mere rabbi. I mean, that's what they called every Jewish religious teacher. He's just like all the rest at this point in their eyes. Except they do seem to think that possibly he might be able to keep the buttered bread coming to them. Just a rabbi. Oh, how fickle is phony faith of fools. Oh, how fickle. It's a foolish, phony faith. And they proceed to ask him, "When did you get here?" Some translate it, "How did you get here?" I don't know which to go with. I think either one is pretty legit. Man, did you walk around the shore? They're probably just expecting somehow he snuck to them at night and in the darkness walked around the shore. "When did you get here?" seems a little more likely, but "How did you get here?" But I want you to notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not answer their question by saying, "I walked across the sea last night." Why do you ask? That miracle, you see, is only for the disciples. Jesus never panders to salivating spiritual sops. He will not do it. He will not play their game. Jesus knows no sign is good enough. That's going to actually be proven right here in a few verses, isn't it? No sign will satisfy them. It's not about the signs. Oddly enough, John said initially it was about the signs back in in 6, verse 2. They initially were hanging out because of the signs. Now Jesus says, "Well, you got over the signs. Now you just want buttered bread for your big bellies. Give us food. You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but now you're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves." What they ought to want, what you ought to want, what we ought to want, is my second heading: the blessed bread for believers. Blessed bread for believers. Don't work for food that perishes, Jesus says. Verse 27. Why are you expending so much time and energy for food that perishes? Pursue, put your energy into the bread that wells up into eternal life, the bread that blossoms into eternal life, that endures and abides unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Has it ever occurred to you how much time and energy we all spend, that humanity spends, just putting food on the table? By the sweat of your brow. I heard someone once say, "By the sweat of your brow." Genesis 3. In the fall, we were cursed, and now I have to sweat it out to put bread on the table. And you can imagine, we can kind of empathize a little bit with this crowd. I mean, we know that some in the crowd were poor because the little boy had barley loaves, and that was the bread for poor people. It's very low quality bread. I have a feeling that the bread Jesus produced was the highest quality bread, which may be why they want more of it. Much like the wine, when he turned water into wine. I'm thinking it was probably the best you've ever had. That's how Jesus operates. Everything he does is best. And some of these people are poor, and they found a guy who can just make bread pop out of nowhere. I mean, don't you have a little sympathy for him? God does command us to work to put bread on the tables for our family. The man who won't work shouldn't eat, Paul says. And the man who won't provide for his family is worse than an infidel, worse than a pagan, Paul says. So there's certainly nothing wrong with working for food that perishes. What Jesus is getting at is it's their whole goal in life. It's their heart and affections are totally set on this life. They are completely consumed with this world and physical provisions for this life. That's why they're seeking Jesus. Now they want a lifelong, as one commentator put it, a lifelong fish maker and bread baker. And John reminds us in verse 23 that just the night before, they had eaten the bread blessed of the Lord. That's the literal Greek there. They ate the blessed bread of the Lord. And they were too blinded by their sin to see the significance. They're so consumed by the gift that they completely reject the giver. Oh, we never do that though. Oh, God, help us. Give us grace to pursue the bread that blossoms unto eternal life. This is the bread that only the Son of Man can give us. This is Jesus' favorite designation for himself. It comes right out of Daniel 7, just to remind you, where the Son of Man comes to the right hand of the Father, and he's given the kingdom and dominion over the whole cosmos, and his kingdom will know no end. Because God the Father has set his seal on Jesus. Jesus is telling these boys and these girls, I can give it to you. I alone can give it to you. Because I alone have God the Father's authentication. I have his good housekeeping seal of approval. In John 3:33, we're told that he who believes the testimony of Jesus about himself sets his seal to this, that God is true. So now we're seeing God has set his seal to the truth of Jesus Christ as well. Think of all that John has told us just in the last few passages about Jesus Christ. He's the one of whom Moses wrote, the prophet of all prophets. He's the King of glory. He's the great I am. He's the Lord. He's the Son of Man. And now we're told he's the sealed Son of the Father. I tell you, he definitely can give food that nourishes life everlasting. The very life of God, very life with God. This is the blessed bread of the Lord. Do you have it? Well, let me tell you something. Excuse me. It cannot be earned. You cannot work for it. It can never be merited, the blessed bread of the Lord. No amount of sweat equity will put this bread on your everlasting table. Mm-mm. And you see, our depraved, human, fallen nature, just like this crowd, always defaults to a works righteousness. Always defaults to a works righteousness. I'll work for it. Just tell me what I got to do. What must we do, Jesus, to be doing or to be working the works See the emphasis there? What can we do to do to do? Works. We want works. You're a rabbi. What our rabbis have done for many, many decades now is they've added more rules to God's rules to make sure we don't break God's rules. That's what they're expecting. Give us some more rules. We'll do it. We're good little rule keepers. This is humanistic, man-centered solution and salvation that we naturally in our fallen state crave this and pursue it. Just give us some works to do so that we too can be endorsed by the Father, so that we too can have His seal of approval. We'll earn it. Just give us the list. Well, the list has already been given long ago, and it includes thou shalt not covet. And they're clearly not following that rule. That one came from God. Just tell me how I can earn God's approval. Whole denominations claiming to be preaching the gospel are telling people this right now, this very moment. They got to work for it and earn it. Just tell us, God, what fig leaves, or Jesus, just tell us which fig leaves we can sow to dazzle the eyes of our Creator. We are Adam's boys and girls after all. Oh, you've got to pay attention to Jesus' response. This is the work of God. I just want to stop there before I go any further. They ask for works, plural. What works, plural, can we do? Jesus says it's singular. There's only one singular work of God that gets His approval, that you believe in the one who He has sent. In other words, that you believe in me, He's saying. And they know what He's talking about because they say, show us another sign and we'll believe you. They know what He's asking. Works, plural. Jesus says, no, there's only a work. The work, singular, of God is that you believe in Jesus Christ. If you want blessed bread today, brothers, sisters, men, women, boys, and girls, if you want the blessed bread of Jesus that is everlasting life with God and the life of God, if you want that, then Jesus is very clear. You believe in Him. Period. Period. And I want you to understand the significance in two ways of this answer from Jesus. This is the work of God that you believe in Him. The first thing I think is important to note about that is that belief in Him is a work of God. Amen. That seems pretty important to me. He doesn't say, it's your work. I'll tell you what the singular work of God is. It's creating faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second angle we can go at it, and it's important too. It matters greatly too. There's only one way. There's only one way to be saved from your sins, have the everlasting life of God and everlasting life with God, and it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is the work of God. Now, it's ironic, isn't it, that Jesus calls it a work? Because faith, by definition, is not a work. It's a work of God, but it is not your work. It is not my work. It's not a human work. It doesn't originate with us. It's a gift of God. And it is, by definition, not human effort, not human will. It's not those things. John has already told us this in his gospel, but now we're hearing Jesus say the very same thing that John has already said. Faith, by definition, as R.C. Sproul says it, is the empty cup into which God pours Christ. Faith comes with nothing to offer but a whole bunch of sin. You want to know what you contribute to your salvation? Sin. The sin that necessitated the death of Christ on the cross. That's your contribution to the whole thing. Faith is the empty cup into which God pours Christ. Faith, by definition, saving faith, says, I cannot, Jesus can. Faith, by definition, says, I am not, but Jesus is. It is a looking totally away from yourself. Faith sings, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. This is the song of saving faith. This is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him. He has sent. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Now I think Jesus has the crowd's attention at this point. They're catching on that he's making clear messianic claims. You can tell that from their response. And their response is my third heading. Better be better than Moses. Want us to believe you? Want us to behold and believe in you? Want us to see you and believe you? Then you better be better than Moses. We want another sign. Isn't that something? That in and of itself proves there's no sign. There's no sign that's going to change your spiritually dead heart. It's going to take more than that. I mean, what have you already seen? What have you already witnessed? And they reveal in their answer that Jesus' assessment of their heart is correct, as it always is. Jesus already told them why they're seeking him. Buttered bread for big bellies. And now they say, better be better than Moses. I wonder why. I mean, they tell you why. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, they even have the audacity to quote scripture to Jesus. And they quote from one of two Psalms. It's listed in three different places what they quote, Nehemiah and Psalms. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do you see the undercurrent of their heart? You better be better than Moses. Moses fed our fathers bread from heaven 6 days a week for 40 years. That's why they go on to say, give us this bread always from now on. They're still thinking, I don't have to work for it anymore. Still captured by this world, this life. And Jesus knows, interestingly enough, that they are falsely attributing the miracle of manna over the 40 years in the wilderness to Moses. And he's having none of it. Jesus will not allow the glory of his Father to go to another, not even Moses. Truly, truly, it's the second time he said that. That's the way for him to go like I do. What I'm telling you is eternally significant. It's going to be on God's final test. You better pay attention. The first time he said truly, truly was a heart assessment of these people. When Jesus tells you what your heart is, you better believe him. And now Jesus is saying, you better not give glory to Moses. It was not Moses who fed you, who gave you the bread from heaven. How dare you? They're just like the religious leaders that he criticized back in John 5 in Jerusalem. They have set their hope on Moses. It was not Moses that gave you bread from heaven, but my Father. And notice how Jesus shifts the verb tense. They're all focused on what happened in the wilderness thousands of years ago. He's like, no, my Father is giving you presently, right now, the true bread from heaven. You're going to stay hung up on Moses and what happened thousands of years ago? Or are you going to pay attention to what God is doing right now? right in front of your eyes. He is presently giving you. And that verb, it's present tense, but it could also be what's called a gnomic verb. That means it covers the gamut. It means God gave the bread through Moses in the wilderness. God is always the one who's given his people bread. And he's the one right now who's giving you the true bread from heaven, which is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And if anyone is going to get bread from heaven in the future, it will be God the Father who does it. And Jesus tells them, you want me to be better than Moses? Oh, I got better bread than Moses. That's my fourth heading. It's the fourth movement in our story. Not only does Jesus have better bread than Moses, he is the better bread than Moses. He's the sent one. He's being given right as he speaks, as the true bread from heaven. He uses two expressions. If you're paying attention, you see that he shifts expressions. He uses bread of heaven the first time. That's what the manna was called in the wilderness. And then he says in verse, make sure I get it here, 33, the bread of God is that which or he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of heaven's how they referred to the manna. The bread of God in Leviticus 21 and 22 is how they refer to the showbread in the holy place where the priest had to make sure it was kept fresh. Don't miss what Jesus is saying to the crowd. He is the point of it all. The manna and the showbread were signs. That's it. And they were spoiled signs at that. They didn't last. They spoiled. They're nothing more than spoiled signs that typify the true bread of heaven, who is Jesus Christ. They point to the true bread of heaven, the true bread of God, the show bread of God the Father himself, is God the Son himself. It's all about him. He fulfills it all. Which is why he goes on to say in verse 35, I am the bread of life. The life that Jesus gives is not just for the Jews. We have a reminder here again from the lips of Christ. He's for the world. He gives life to a world of lost sinners. That's how we Indiana Hoosiers got included. Oh, the grace of God that it has reached even us. A world full of sinners just as blind and deaf and dumb in their sin as this crowd. The bread of life cannot be obtained by ethnic heritage. It cannot be worked for or merited or earned. It is a gift of God's grace. Period. Somehow, this crowd has missed something really important about the whole wilderness wandering experience of their ancestors. Apparently, it hasn't occurred to them that those grumbling, complaining, idolatrous, wilderness wandering Jews certainly did not work for or earn or merit the manna from heaven. It was a sheer gift of God's merciful grace and kindness to them, and it had to be received by faith alone. All they had to do in the morning was get up, walk outside their tent, and as one commentator said it, they had two choices at that point. They could trample on it or take it by faith and gratitude. Trample on Jesus or take him by faith. All they had to do is wake up, go outside. There it is, gift of grace. If they tried to save some, overnight, come on Bible class, what happened? It died. It bred worms and it stunk and it spoiled because they disbelieved God, because they did not trust God by faith to do what he said he would do, to provide enough for today and then enough for tomorrow. And then on the Sabbath, the day of preparation before the Sabbath, he provided enough for 2 days. Jesus has better bread than Moses. It doesn't spoil. But like the bread of Moses, it too must be received by faith because it is a gift of grace. And apparently it hasn't occurred to this crowd that the night before, just like the grumpy wilderness wanderers, they had also done nothing to earn their supper that night. Not, they didn't do one thing to deserve or merit or work for that miraculous supper of fish and bread. It was a sovereign gift of the Savior's grace flowing out of his heart of compassion for a bunch of grumpy sinners like us. It's always been of grace. It's always been by faith. Always in Christ alone. Sin has so stupefied this crowd that even after all Jesus has said, all they can think about is buttered bread for big bellies. Sir, give us this bread always. Oh, yeah, just like the woman at the well in Samaria. After all Jesus said to her, she's still so blinded by her sin that give me this water always, sir. So I won't have to work anymore. So I won't be under the curse anymore. I won't have to work by the sweat of my brow for my water or my bread. Hasn't occurred to them. Hasn't occurred to this crowd that they just watched the only man who's ever walked planet Earth who wasn't under the curse. He didn't have to work for that bread to feed 10,000 people. It was no sweat off his brow at all. All he had to do was say the word or even think the thought. He's the Lord who brings forth bread from the earth. Doesn't have to labor for it because he's not under the curse we're under. They're missing the whole point of it. Their eyes are blinded to the very one who is not cursed, who really can give them everlasting life of God and everlasting life with God, who really can give them the blessed bread for believers. Seems to me that the word that Jesus is sowing to this crowd is falling upon thorny soil. The cares of this world are growing up around this crowd and choking out the urgent necessity to believe in the bread of life. That's my final heading for you. Just in case they were fuzzy, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, the Greek is so ridiculously emphatic here. English translations don't do a good job of capturing it. Whoever comes to me will never, ever, ever, forever hunger. Whoever believes in me, that's what it means to come to him. Whoever believes in me savingly will never, ever, ever, not forever thirst. So don't you miss the point. Don't you be like this spiritual, soppy, stupefied crowd. The only food that forever fills famished fools is the righteous life, the substitutionary death on the cross, the powerful resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the only food that will forever satisfy, forever fill famished fools. Are you willing to own yourself a famished fool? Do you hunger and thirst to be right with God now and forever? Are you going to keep playing games with God and yourself, tricking yourself, so focused on this world, this life, denying even your own status before God, standing before Him self-deceived? Oh, I walked an aisle and I signed a card at VBS. I'm good to go. I repeated what the preacher told me to repeat. I come to church pretty regularly. I don't do Sunday school. That's a little early. But Wednesday night, I don't know. But I come on Sundays. We can do it a thousand ways, just like this crowd. I'm spending 99.9% of my life focused on buttered bread for big bellies, but I'm convinced somehow that I actually have imbibed in the blessed bread of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only food that never perishes, that blossoms unto eternal life. We actually killed the blessed bread of God, by the way, but the grave could not hold him. He cannot be spoiled. He can never perish. His life is everlasting. He has it available to you today. But you must take it by faith alone. It won't be by your checklist. This is the work of God, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Be filled by Christ and in Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Will you stand? Lord, will you remake a heart today? Take the stony, dead heart out and put a heart of repentance and faith in a man or a woman or a boy or girl today. And for those of us who came here and we are saved by your grace through faith in Christ, I pray you would renew this great delight in the food that fills us forever and ever, which is your righteousness, your life, your death in our place, your resurrection, your ascension, and your return. Oh God, forgive us for being so fickle, so phony, so self-deceived often. Oh God, forgive us. Give us grace that every heart here would cry out for the bread of life. Help us come to Christ alone. Feed on Christ alone. Be filled by Christ alone. All God's people said.